It's a pleasure to be with you, and I'd like us to open the Word of God to the book of 2 Thessalonians, 2 of the Thessalonian letters, and we're going to begin with some biblical principles this morning, and I want to then define some terms, some language that I'm going to be using so that we clearly understand what we're talking about. But basically, this lesson and the one later this morning are designed to make the point that what the Bible says would happen has actually happened. We are living 2,000 years after the period of New Testament Christianity. And if we forget what happened then, what was predicted to happen, and what's happened in the intervening centuries, then in some cases we're a little bit like someone with Alzheimer's or dementia of some form. And we call it dementia. They've lost their memory. And it's a challenge for anybody who... We took my wife's mother into our home the last little bit of her life, and she was sinking into this condition and could not remember. My aunt was had, and some of you perhaps have had similar experiences. So basically, the first point I want to make fundamentally this morning is that what the Bible says would happen actually has happened. And we're going to be talking about this idea. I actually call it fulfilled prophecy, if you will. So if I could get someone to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. We'll conduct this like a class this morning. If you have a question, we may have time at the end for some questions. But if you just have a burning question that you want to know, raise your hand and ask it, and we'll try to answer it as best we can. So someone will read 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7 for us, please.
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way.
All right. The mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity, earlier versions of it, is already at work. Now, this is 2 Thessalonians. Thessalonian correspondence is perhaps the earliest of the epistles to be written. Maybe the book of Galatians or the epistle to the Galatians, possibly the Gospel of Mark, probably earlier than that. Different people who have studied the chronology would argue about that. But very early on, most of the New Testament is not written yet. And Paul is already saying that this mystery of lawlessness, of going beyond what is written, of doing things that are not authorized, that are not apostolic, already that's happening. And there are other passages that indicate that that would continue to happen. So if someone would read 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I think the first six verses would be a good reading for us to situate what we're going to talk about. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6.
Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed.
All right. So the Spirit expressly says, John, what you say, explicitly maybe, or how's the first verse? Expressly, yes. Explicitly says in the New American Standard Version. So these things are going to happen, that there will be some who will fall away from the faith. They will lead others astray. This text is saying to us. And verse 6 says that it is the job of anyone who would be a good servant, a good minister, a good proclaimer of the word, to point these things out to the brethren. And so that's what we're trying to do this morning and throughout the week, is to describe, particularly in recent history, and I'm speaking as a historian, recent history being the last 200 years. So just to set that sort of context, what is it that has happened among churches of Christ? And in 2 Peter chapter 1, and there's a long text, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and rather than read that, let me just sort of summarize what that text is saying to us. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, there will be false prophets just as they arose among the people. They will also arise secretly, introducing destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, and many will follow their sensuality. So sometimes when we talk about the idea of apostasy, of the falling away that these texts predict. Sometimes people who teach the impossibility of apostasy, once saved, always saved, once in grace, commonly known, they'll say, well, yeah, it's true that there are 100 or more passages in the New Testament that talk about that, but this is only hypothetical. It's theoretical. Theoretically, yeah, that could happen, but it never really happens to a true believer, and if it happens, they were never really a true believer in the first place. Well, here's a text that says, read the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Judges. Just like it happened, a generation arises that does not know what happened, what God had done with previous generations, and you get this cycle of apostasy over and over again. In fact, I sometimes don't talk about the possibility of apostasy. As a historian, I can almost assure you it is the very likelihood of apostasy, or maybe the... At any rate, it's happened over and over and over again. And that's what we want to talk about during this series. If you read on in the chapter, actually Peter talks about individuals who have, in verse 14, eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unsaved souls, forsaking the right way. Let me ask you a question. How do you forsake a way you were never in? If you were never in the way, you were never, if somebody says that you fall away, then you never were actually in the way. Well, how do you forsake a way that you were never in? Or following the way, the wages of uses all these Old Testament examples, you know, Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And very graphically then, at the end of the chapter, he says it would be, likens him to a sow, a pig, having washed, going and wallowing in the mire, a dog returns to its own vomit. John said, I grew up as a city boy in Indianapolis, but my dad every summer would take me out to my great uncle's farm up in northern Indiana, and I have had the sorry experience of slopping hogs. Now, let me tell you, if you've never done that, you don't want, that's not a pleasant experience. And you think about the prodigal who was so bad off that he wanted to eat the slop that hogs eat. You have to get pretty down the food chain if you want to be able to do that. And he says that's what this is like. You want to go back and wallow with the hogs, if you will. So all of these passages tell us that this apostasy was going to happen. And I want to talk about what actually has happened. But first, let me define a few terms. We're going to be talking about what some people call the Restoration Movement. Lately, some have taken to calling it the Stone-Campbell Movement, after Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell. I don't like that terminology, partly because neither one of those men would want a movement named after them. It actually goes contrary to what they were trying to do. But that's become the terminology. But by Restoration Movement, I mean a movement to unite Christians. This was a movement seeking the unity for which Jesus prayed in John 17 by abandoning denominationalism and restoring New Testament Christianity, by trying to go back to the Bible and develop a biblical view of the world and a biblical basis for what we do as a congregation of the Lord's people. So by Restoration Movement, that's a definition that I would give of it. And it has all of these different kind of what I would call principles of abiding by divine authority rather than human opinions. Why should we divide over something the Bible does not say? There's nothing but the doctrines and commandments of men rather than uniting on what the Bible does say. Scripture versus human creeds. Why do we need a written creed that has to be revised every so often? It's possible to have unwritten creeds as well, and we need to be conscious of that. But why not take just the Scripture and follow what the Scripture says? To abide by divine revelation as opposed to what my mom taught me or my dad or my grandparents. I've got a mother too, and one thing she taught me was you follow the Bible and you don't do what I do just because I do it. You follow the Scripture as the Word of God. To wear the name Christian as opposed to any human label. It's kind of why I don't like the term Stone Campbell Movement, although it's become popular. But why denominate, name ourselves after Luther or Wesley or Campbell or whoever or some particular kind of church organization? So New Testament Christianity versus denominationalism. And yes, it is possible to think denominationally even when we're saying we're not a denomination. That's something that we need to be careful about. But sometimes individuals who can be critical of that process among us will be strangely silent about full-grown denominations that make no apologies for being a church not found in the Bible, organized in ways and in principles that are not biblical, and wearing names that are not found anywhere in Scripture. So those are the kinds of principles that I'm talking about. And as it came to be played out 200 or so years ago, as some of these ideas came over, particularly from the British Isles with Campbell and other individuals, both Campbells, father and son, Thomas and Alexander, well, they'd already had the ideas. I spent a while in the National Library of Scotland, for example, some years ago. They sent me a whole, I'm going to date myself now, John, a whole reel of microfilm. This is back before the digital age. But I asked them to microfilm all of these pamphlets and broadsides by individuals who were teaching in these dissenting churches. That is, they were dissenting from the Church of England or the Church of Scotland. And among the principles that they taught were congregational independence. Each congregation is independent of other congregations, does not depend on what some mother church or some sponsoring church does. To have elders in every church, an idea that you find all the way back to the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 14, that congregations ought to be autonomous, which simply is a nice big word that means self-ruling or self-governing. Every congregation ought to make its own decisions. It shouldn't be left to some denominational headquarters or some hierarchy, some chain of bigger congregations that tell smaller churches or have authority over smaller churches in the diocese or what have you. The right of individual conscience, that every Christian has to be able to study the Bible for themselves, make their own decision. Nobody has the right to tell you what to believe. Now, we need to challenge each other, particularly when we see brothers who are, or sisters who are perhaps straying into some of these denominational ideas or into immorality or into other kinds of things. But every person has the right and the obligation to read and decide for themselves, or to hear and decide for themselves, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what I will do, without some priest or preacher or rabbi telling them, this is what you must do to be in the denomination. And then New Testament worship. We're going to talk about that this afternoon at the 4 o'clock service. So let me start with the, maybe we'll start. I don't seem to be able to advance this, John. Let me try an arrow here. Okay.
That good?
Yeah, that's good. So, in a short summary, an undenomination, I'll say more about this in the worship hour, but an undenomination would have no human name or official creed, no earthly headquarters that we have to check into in order to decide what to do, independent congregations, no hierarchy, no clergy system, no distinction between clergy and laity, no special uniform for the clergy. And my question sometimes to people who seem to think that this is denominational in its own right is, if that's not undenominational, what would it take? What would you have to do to have an own denomination, if you will, which doesn't have or claim a human name or founder, no creed, no headquarters, has none of the trappings, none of the organization, none of the system, none of the ideas of a denomination? What else would it take to be non-denominational? So let me shift gears now and start with the narrative. When I was teaching at the University of Kentucky, where I taught for the better part of two decades, as John pointed out, I, like John, have been a kind of a two-hat preacher sometimes. I have sometimes preached full-time. I've sometimes done secular work in addition to preaching. When I was teaching, there was a course called The History of Religion in America. And a Methodist church out 25 miles from Lexington, where the university is, asked if I would come. They were doing a series on different religious bodies. They said, would you come and tell us about the churches of Christ? One of the students knew that I was also a preacher, and so I said, of course I'll come. So here's what I told the Methodist church. And I'm going to tell you kind of the same story, starting with John Wesley. There's an entire family of Wesleys, of course. Great hymnists, as a matter of fact. Some of the hymns in this new hymnal come from the Wesley family. And I won't go into the whole story about John Wesley. They knew it pretty well. But Wesley, after making a trip to the United States, and we'll back up just a moment, came to Georgia. An interesting encounter on the boat over with some Moravians, some individuals who were very spiritually minded. Interestingly, Wesley, who's an Oxford graduate, he didn't speak German. The leader of this other group didn't speak English, so they had these conversations in Latin, actually, common language that they spoke. And Wesley was disturbed at some of the practices that the Anglicans, the Church of England, was doing. When he went back to England and was listening to this reading of the Book of Romans on Aldersgate Street, had an experience in which he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." And in a long chain of events, he began to establish Methodist societies, as they became known, which were the more spiritually minded, more active, more biblically knowledgeable people within the Anglican churches that he was writing circuit for in some cases. And even of those societies, he said you could cut them in half and double their strength. In other words, in most of these congregations, like many congregations today, you've heard of the 80-20 rule, where 80% of the work gets done by 20% of the members, and everybody else just sort of sits back and watches and criticizes what the other people are doing. Well, that's kind of how Wesley felt about it. And so even in the Anglican churches, which were being established in the American colonies, you had these Methodist societies that were growing. Well, what happens when you have an official state church, the Church of England, in which the crown, the government, controls the funding, controls where the churches will be placed, meeting times, controls who preaches for them and in what frequency, makes all these kinds of decisions in a denominational pattern, as we talked about, in a hierarchy. What happens when these colonies declare their independence and fight a revolutionary war to make it stick, and basically tell King George III to go jump in the River Thames? They didn't actually say that, but essentially that's what it is. If you've ever read our Declaration of Independence, after you get through all the fancy language in the beginning of it, it's basically a list of particulars about why King George has done all of these bad things and why we need to rebel against him. Well, if you have these state churches that are controlled by the government and now you're no longer under the government, what happens? Well, Wesley sent over two individuals, Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury, who were Anglican bishops that were in the Methodist societies. And they rode circuit around and sort of tended to these American societies that became eventually Methodist churches. At first they were Anglican or Episcopal churches. Was there ever a Cokesbury bookstore here, the official Methodist store, named for the conflation of these two names, Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury? The stories of clothes, they're online, but that's where that name came from, as the official publishing house of the United Methodist Church. Well, there were people even in these Anglican Methodist societies that didn't go along with a lot of these. One of them was James O'Kelly, who preached in Maryland, North Carolina, along the eastern seaboard, and essentially left the Methodist Church, the famous Christmas Conference in 1784 in Baltimore, as they're organizing these churches again into a hierarchy. Now, not the same hierarchy as the Anglican Church, and not in the Anglican Church anymore, and not even the Episcopal churches, but it's the idea is the same. The details differ, but they're all a different denomination with their own hierarchy and their bishops and so forth. And O'Kelly and others decided to form a particular church. They called it the Republican Methodist Church. It has nothing to do with the modern-day GOP. But this is the famous O'Kelly Church, where he was known to preach for a long time. And he's buried not far from there. This is about 10 miles south of the Duke campus in Durham, North Carolina. And if you look at the marker there, he is called the Southern Champion of Christian Freedom. Because, again, I don't agree with everything that he taught. I think he was wrong about a number of things. But his idea fundamentally is you have to follow the Bible for yourself. Read the Bible for yourself. You have the freedom and the liberty, that's in part what the revolution is all about, to decide for yourself what the Bible teaches on the basis of what you know about the Scripture, not what some bishop says, not what some elder in a hierarchy says, not what somebody three states or three colonies away says. You have the obligation to read and decide for yourself. And so O'Kelly is an example of a number of other what we might call restorationists among the Methodists in Virginia and North Carolina, but in New England among the Baptists and other denominations. Abner Jones and Elias Smith went through a whole sequence of different churches looking for something that would follow the biblical pattern, and they began to publish a newspaper, actually Elias Smith, called the Herald of Gospel Liberty. Same kind of idea, the herald, the announcer of the liberty of the gospel, that you are not bound by a denomination or by a creed or by a ruling bishop or an archbishop somewhere who seems to have authority to say what you need to do or what this church needs to do. And then among the Kentucky Presbyterians, actually beginning in North Carolina also, as they move over the Appalachian Mountains into the happy hunting ground of the dark and bloody ground of Kentucky, Barton W. Stone is one of the better known of these reformers. Stone comes to the famous Cane Ridge Church near Lexington as a Presbyterian. He was actually trained and taught for a while in a school in Georgia, which was a Methodist school. So all of these individuals, what they have in common is they're all studying the Bible. When they disagree with their denomination, they're willing to challenge what the denomination teaches and, if necessary, make changes. But ultimately, they begin leaving these denominations and say, we need to unite on the Word of God rather than dividing over things that the Bible does not say. David Previance, who came, was in North Carolina, knew Stone there, comes to Kentucky, and his idea is read the Bible. His famous phrase, read the Bible, read the Bible. And that's the principle that we're trying to talk about. Abner Jones, who I mentioned earlier, there's only one church that I know of still standing in New England where he preached. Elias Smith, who is the editor of this, actually the first religious newspaper in America, the Herald of Gospel Liberty. Robert Sandeman, another individual who brought some of these ideas over from England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland, where there's a lot of this ferment going on there. And individuals like Sandeman, Greville Ewing, Robert and James Haldane, these individuals taught principles very similar to what we're talking about this morning of reading and studying the Bible. If you find yourself in an apostate church, or to phrase it in the question that we pose as a lesson title, what do you do? What if your church is not biblical? What if your church is wearing a name that's a human name? What if it's teaching a creed that has a lot of unbiblical ideas in it? What do you do? Do you stay there? Do you remain with the denomination? Do you follow what your parents did or did not do, as the case may be? That's the question that faced these individuals. And that's really, in some ways, what I find most interesting about them, is when they faced the same situation that many of us face today, we find ourselves maybe among churches or in churches that are beginning to do things that you simply cannot read in the Bible, then what do you do? Do you exercise your independence of conscience and, if necessary, leave a congregation, or maybe do enough teaching of the truth and emphasizing what the Bible teaches that other people get tired of that and they decide maybe to go somewhere else? It's not a pleasant experience if you've ever been through that, but ultimately we're trying to follow what the Word of God says rather than what some individual or what some denominational creed. So here's a picture, a drawing of Previance, whose phrase was over and over again, read the Bible. What does the Bible say? What saith the Scripture is the bedrock principle. And used the name Church of Christ, Observations on the Constitution, Unity, and Discipline of the Church of Christ. He also uses the address to the brethren of the Christian Church. So he's speaking to people who are in something that maybe looks and sounds a little bit like a biblical church. This is not the same, by the way, as the modern-day, present-day Christian church. But let me come to Barton Stone, because I know more about him. He left more of his writings, and because I lived and taught in Kentucky near where he lived, I became somewhat familiar with what he wrote. Stone became the minister of several congregations, actually, in the Presbyterian Church when he came into Kentucky from North Carolina. The most famous of them is the Cambridge Church, which is famous because of the revival that occurred there in 1801, this famous 10-day revival in which it is said tens of thousands of people came. Some estimates ran as high as 40,000. I don't know about that. The 1790 census and the 1800 census for Kentucky indicate that would be a pretty large chunk of the entire population of the state, although many of them lived in that area right around Lexington. Nearly nobody way down in western Kentucky at that point. But anyway, it's a large revival, and it really bothered Stone, who was already becoming suspicious of some of the teachings of the Presbyterian Church. It was an open revival where Baptist preachers would come, Methodist preachers, Presbyterian preachers, and they would cut down a tree and use the stump as a pulpit. So you might have a Baptist preacher over at this tree stump with hundreds, maybe 1,000 people gathered around, whatever you could hear, and a Presbyterian over here, and a Methodist over there, and somebody else over here. And it began to be something like a Pentecostal revival, although you don't get Pentecostal with them until a century later. But they had these, what they called exercises, like the barking exercise. Men would get so emotionally involved, they would get down on all fours and run around barking like dogs. And if enough of them began to do that, they would true the devil. Some of them would get down around the base of a tree and act like they had the devil treed up there. Some of the women would get what was called the jerks. Their body would begin to spasm. And one observer reported a woman whose long hair came undone and the hairpins are flying everywhere. And he said her long hair cracked like a wagon whip. Well, if you've ever been to a Pentecostal revival, you've probably seen things like that. And this really bothered Stone because he couldn't read anything in the Bible like that. And he couldn't read about many of the doctrines that were being taught. And so essentially what happened is they left the Transylvania Synod, the group of churches, the diocese, the collection, the hierarchy of churches right around Lexington, and they formed their own presbytery called the Springfield Presbytery. Now you may think, well, what's the point in leaving one and starting another? Well, that's exactly the question that they asked just a couple of years later. We're trying to be biblical, but the way to be biblical is not to build another denomination. It's to leave that all together. And so what they did was write the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And I'm getting a little ahead of my slides here. This is a picture, a line drawing of the old meeting house there before a superstructure was built over it, which I had pictured a couple of slides ago. In the 50s, this old building, 150 years old, was beginning to deteriorate because of weather. So money was raised, and they built this superstructure, a stone building over the old cabin, which is now inside that building. And that's what it looked like just before they built the building. But it's named for the cane, which grew like crazy all over the place there. And this ridge of cane gave it its name. That's a picture of the interior of the meeting house when it's full, including the balcony that used to be the old slave balcony. We used to have monthly meetings there of singings. I've been able to lead singing, and you can imagine the sound when it's full like that. And it's for singings, it'll get that full with wood floors and wood ceiling. I mean, literally, you kind of raise the rafters, if you will. You can see that that's the entrance into the building itself. Well, as this gets us a little bit ahead, as Stone began to study and read, he decided, along with five other people, that they needed to dissolve, actually five total, counting Stone, to dissolve their own presbytery. And so they wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. It's a sort of a half humorous, whimsical, half serious document that says things like, we will that this body sink into, die and dissolve and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. We will that men will forever quit making laws and binding them upon the Church of Christ. We will that anyone who has a creed will throw it into the fire. Language like that to say, let's go back to the Bible, let's use biblical names, let's call Bible things by Bible names. And so as Stone continues to study, he not only leaves the Presbyterian church, he starts to study about baptism, for example. And so about 1809 or 10, he and some other people go to this spot above the little falls near Paris, Kentucky, and are baptized. They're immersed there. And so another kind of step in the direction of let's be biblical, let's study the Bible. You can't read about sprinkling or pouring or infant baptism, that kind of thing. And notice that all of this has happened before Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell even come to America. Stone is doing all of these things well in advance. Thomas Campbell is still an old white anti-birder, seceder Presbyterian preacher back across the pond, which tells you that the Presbyterian Church is divided at least eight ways from Sunday. There are old whites and new whites, which is a doctrinal controversy about salvation, imputed righteousness, and so forth. Then there are burgers and anti-burgers, B-U-R-G-H-E-R, not hamburger, but like the German term, the burgers, the town fathers. And it's a political issue. What right does the state have to control who preaches in the church, what time the church meets, anything about that? And if you're an anti-burger, what you're saying is churches ought to have the right to make those decisions themselves without interference from the state, from the town council, from the town or burgers. Seceder means that you insist on the right. If the synod or whatever teaches something, you can secede from, you can leave that. And so this strong sense of studying the Bible and remaining independent from what anybody else is telling you to do, Thomas Campbell's still a denominational preacher when all this is going on. Back in Scotland and Ireland, among the old white anti-burger seceder Presbyterians, his son Alexander is still a teenager. Not yet ready for college or university. When this last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery is signed, these pictures are all from the large superstructure at Cambridge. All of this is portrayed artistically in the stained glass there. John, I need to ask when the trapdoor stops. What time do I quit?
Quarter after.
Okay, I better hustle here. But what eventually happens is that these movements unite. When the Campbells get here and they begin to do the same kinds of things, that's probably too long a story to relate this morning, but they unite in a meeting in Lexington in 1832. They decide we have similar goals, similar aims, and so some of those who are following Stone's ideas, reading Campbell's ideas, which are very similar in the sense that they're saying, don't follow me. You can read my paper all right, but don't do what I do because I do it. Do it because it's in the Bible. That's what we're trying to do. So they unite, and some of them begin to ride together around all of these little congregations in a given town where there was a congregation that was kind of following some of Stone's idea and one following Campbell, and they united. This was a unity movement in many ways to unite on what the Bible says rather than dividing over things the Bible does not say. Stone began publishing his paper, The Christian Messenger, an interesting paper, the first issue. This is volume 1, number 1, and I'll just read a part of it. It is universally acknowledged by the various sects of Christians that the religion of heaven has fallen far below the excellency and glory of primitive Christianity. The man who honestly investigates the case of this decline, and points the proper way of reformation most certainly engaged in a work pleasing to God and profitable to man. And then it goes on to say, that there are errors in the doctrines as well as the lives and practices of the various religious denominations now living, I presume, no Protestant will deny. There are various jarring creeds, their bitter strife and uncharitable opposition to one another, their multiple divisions and disunion among themselves, their pride and worldly spirit, their death and cold formality. And he goes on and on describing the unenviable features of some of these churches. So why would you want to continue in churches like that, that are divided, that teach different doctrines, that don't follow what the Bible says? If you're in a church like that, the appeal is then you need to leave and follow what the Scripture says. So just as an example, if you go to Cambridge, you'll read on one of the markers there, William Rogers united with the Church of Christ at Cambridge in 1807. Now, I should point out that that's an editorial comment made after 1862 when he died. But the point is, their idea was, let's use biblical terms. We don't want to be a Presbyterian. We don't want to be Methodist. We don't want to be Baptist. they're leaving all of these denominations. The Campbells, in fact, follow this exact procedure. Thomas Campbell, Alexander's father, was a Presbyterian, but his father was a dissenter himself, and his father an Anglican, and his father before him a Roman Catholic. And so you have generationally a family that's leaving the Roman Catholic Church to become a part of the English Catholic Church, and then a dissenting group in the next generation, and finally Presbyterian specifically, and then Alexander and Thomas, his father, leave the old white anti-birder seceder Presbyterian Church. And a quick synopsis of their story is when they come to the United States, Thomas comes first because of his health. He writes, this is 1807, writes back home and says, I'm doing better here, send the family over. And so in 1808, the family boarded a ship late in the sailing season and left Northern Ireland. The ship ran aground almost before it left the harbor and sank, and the family was able to get off the ship. Alexander, the son, crawled down into the hold of the ship and rescued several dozen, maybe 100 volumes of his father's library that was on board. If you go today to the library at Bethany, John, you've probably seen it, but you can see the watermark still on some of Thomas's books. But he enrolls in Glasgow University, where his father had graduated, and he's learning some of these ideas from people like Reverend Ewing or the Haldings, or those who are teaching these ideas of elders in every church, congregational independence, so forth and so on that we've talked about. And at the end of that year, he walks out of the communion service. He lays down his communion token that you had to have in order to participate in the communion, what they call closed communion, and walked out of the service. And so how is he going to explain to his father that he has left the church of that he grew up in? Well, his father, Thomas, across the water in Pennsylvania, has been studying when he was licensed at the Port of Philadelphia to preach to old white anti-birder seceder Presbyterians and sent out to western Pennsylvania, not far from Pittsburgh. He began to preach to old white, new white, burger, anti-burger, seceder, non-seceder, vanilla, chocolate, any kind of Presbyterian that he could find. And that didn't sit well with the ruling authorities. And so he wrote a document that was called the Declaration and Address, and had ideas very similar to what his son Alexander had come to over back at Glasgow. And so when he rode to meet the family when they got off the ship, Thomas had in his saddlebags the first printer's proof of the Declaration and Address. And father and son discovered to their delight that by somewhat independent processes they had come to remarkably similar conclusions about all these issues that we've been talking about. So they're no longer old white anti-burger seceder Presbyterians, but they begin to study the Bible. Well, what are they going to be? Well, they started what was called the Christian Association of Washington, Pennsylvania, a small town near Pittsburgh. And then somebody said, well, there's nothing in the Bible about a Christian association. And so they formed the Brush Run Church, a local congregation. And Alexander begins to study about baptism. He married a young woman. They had a baby about a year later. And so the question naturally arises, we were Presbyterians, so should we sprinkle this infant? Should we baptize this infant by sprinkling or pouring some water? What should we do? So he began an intensive study of the question of baptism and decided, as Stone had independently in Kentucky, that he needed to be immersed as an adult. And so he and his father and his mother and his wife were all immersed in Buffalo Creek. So you get these movements that are coming together. And the point of all of this history is what we are trying to do today, two centuries later, is very similar to what they were doing. That is to say, let's unite on what the Bible teaches. Let's not divide over names and creeds and doctrines that the Bible says nothing about. And let's do so in a way that brings us together. Well, Campbell, these are pictures of the little community of Washington, Kentucky, frontier community. This is the last known flatboat house early prefab housing. You would buy pre-cut logs at Pittsburgh or somewhere, float it down the Ohio, wherever you stopped. You would unlash the logs and put your kind of Lincoln log cabin together, if you will. I'm probably dating myself with the Lincoln log phrase. But anyway, that's the last known flatboat cabin. This is a house where Harriet Beecher Stowe witnessed a slave auction that became the centerpiece of the great American novel Uncle Tom's Cabin. So very historic community. And Alexander Campbell comes here to the Presbyterian Church to debate a Presbyterian preacher by the name of John Walker on the question of infant baptism. Now, that building there was built later than that, but there's a small log church reproduction of the Presbyterian Church here, which sponsored this debate. It was held outdoors because the crowds were way too big to get into this church. Fortunately, it was in late September, early October, and the weather was good. But Campbell is now arguing against what he had taught as a Presbyterian, saying you shouldn't baptize infants and so forth. And from this particular debate, and one that he had earlier with John Walker near his home, he said, weeks debating is worth a year's preaching. You can teach more truth, reach more people. And Campbell had a fairly elevated idea of debating. None of this business of springing your best arguments at the last minute. He was really interested in a search for the truth. So that's kind of the deep background of the story of how all this begins. And it's 10:15. The other individual we probably ought to talk about is Walter Scott, who developed. Campbell was one of these guys that had a large vocabulary. He used large words. He was a very educated man. Scott was able to kind of down-translate that for common people, and he developed what he called the five-finger exercise that everybody could remember: faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, taken straight out of Acts 2:38. And he would preach this. He'd ride into a town on the frontier just as the school kids are getting out of school, and he'd say, bring your parents back to the courthouse or the schoolhouse or the brush arbor or whatever tonight, and hear a man preach on his five fingers. And everybody could remember that. You can almost imagine a wagon load with a family riding home after the sermon, and somebody went, hey, Ma, what was number four? Well, everybody had five fingers, even if they had to use the other hand, if they'd lost someone to an ads or an axe or something. So they could remember what these points were: faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. And this message spread like wildfire, like fire in dry stubble, was the way Scott described it. And so those individuals, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, Walter Scott, in some ways came together, joined forces because they were teaching similar ideas of let's go back to the Bible, let's follow the Scripture, let's unite on what it says, let's not be divided over things that the Bible says nothing about. Well, there's more that I would love to talk to you about, but we're already 2 minutes over time, so I'm going to quit, and we'll pursue something like this in our next hour. And actually, this material comes from a course that I taught for young preachers that's 33 hours of contact time, 33 hours of lectures. So you're going to get three or four, maybe five of them.